Romans chapter 14. Now, after we got done with the portion of Romans that encompasses what about Israel, Paul now gets into some very practical things about how we should live our lives, and we'll find a lot of the answer of what it means to occupy till I come when we start looking at this portion of Scripture. It's how we should live. And if we could do what Paul is telling us we ought to do in Romans chapter 14, a lot of the Christian internecine warfare would disappear. We wouldn't have all the religious kerfuffles in churchianity that we do. Now, I do, of course, realize that most of those kerfuffles are caused by the tares in the pews, but for those that are truly born again, we ought to be able to live in peace one with another, because we're actually part and parcel one of another. We're one in Christ. And so Paul now is bringing this out, and of course, one of the first things you would have to deal with is, well, what about judgment? Well, Paul is telling us, let's judge ourselves first, and if we'll do that, we'll find a whole lot less occasion of judgment on the part of others. And so that's what he's pursuing here as chapter 14 unfolds. So let's just start at the beginning, chapter 14 and verse number 1 in our reading for tonight. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that is in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which maketh for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. Now, of course, we read this whole chapter because we want to look at it as a whole portion of Scripture and look at the lessons that it teaches. Now, first of all, and I started to touch on this last time we got together, this does not mean that we're not to judge in any matter. If that was the case, then we couldn't have effective church discipline. And without effective church discipline, why, every congregation would very soon devolve into the sort of bedlam that you see out there in churchianity. And so without that, it would not be a good thing. But notice the things that Paul says that we are not to judge in, the classification of things. He's not saying that we're not supposed to judge someone who brings in a false doctrine. It doesn't say that. There are certain things here that we're not to judge one another in, and we have to be very careful to put a difference between the things that differ and not conflate them with things that differ not. And so in that spirit, let's see what sorts of things it is that Paul is saying that we need to be very careful not to be judgmental in. Let's entertain that question first. Can you think of some classification of things that judgment would not be warranted, and then maybe another classification where the Scripture very clearly tells us that we are to judge certain things, and point out a classification?
Well, food would be one that you wouldn't judge.
Yes, it's pretty clear because he actually does say that, and that's true. So let's talk about that for a moment. Things that we eat or drink. Mm-hmm. All right, well, what about it?
One question I had on the topic was, if you read in Revelation, there's a in the, where Christ is speaking to the churches, one of the things he says about them is that they eat, and it seems like it's negative what he's saying, is about eating things sacrificed to idols.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas
yes.
Other places in Paul, like in Paul's writings, he doesn't make it sound like it's really that much of a problem.
Yes.
And Paul goes both ways on that. One case he says, you know, it's no big deal because we know there are no other gods. But in another place he says, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. So it's a good question. I'm not arguing.
Well, you have to look at the situation, the context.
Mm-hmm.
Here we're talking about the church, the congregation. The part that you're talking about in the book of Revelation is a church that's gone off the rails and doing things, bringing in idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
And it speaks, of course, of the church in Thyatira, which, as when we studied the seven letters to the seven churches, you'll remember that it's very, very parallel to the Church of Rome and their beliefs. And so it's an entirely different thing there. They were doing it with their conscience because they regarded the idol, where Paul says, on the other hand, that we don't pay any attention to that. That which is bought in the shambles, eat without question for conscience's sake, because those idols mean nothing. They're nothing to us. And we don't dwell in that realm. But that church at Thyatira was dwelling in that realm. And so that is the problem he's pointing out in the book of Revelation. But now that you brought that up, and that's a good thing, let's continue on thinking about this very thing. We're talking about things that you eat or drink as being maybe one classification we don't judge one another on, but are there some other sorts of things where we are told that we must judge?
Fornication.
Like in the one church where that was happening blatantly in the church, and Paul told them to come out.
Yeah, it was, mm-hmm. It was incest,
okay.
And fornication and
idolatries. Sounds like the church at Corinth.
Yeah. Paul constantly gives us lists of the kind of people that won't be getting into the kingdom of God.
He does.
So,
yes, the works of the flesh. Yes.
So
okay.
When somebody's trying to bring those into the church, say it's okay, those would be...
That's, yes, absolutely. We're told, in fact, the first verse in chapter 14 here says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. So he's telling the congregation of the Church of Rome that they should receive these that are weak in the faith But they're also told that they should judge certain other things and not receive those. So remember when we looked at that word, what receive and what it means? It means that the whole congregation vets somebody that comes into the congregation. Now, the way that churchianity does it, and sadly, even a lot of evangelicals, is some person will come into the congregation and then they'll have a private interview with the pastor and the staff and the deacons and all that sort of thing, and they'll decide whether or not that person is worthy to be included in the church membership. Then they'll be brought forth for the church to rubber stamp vote them in, so to speak. Is that allowing the entire congregation to?
No,
it's not. And so the proper way that it's done is that person comes in, and after a while, the whole congregation gets the sense of whether or not there's spiritual fellowship there. Because we can know one another spiritually because we have the Spirit of the Lord. We have a means of communication that most people don't have. But some people, that's not tuned very well, and some others, it is tuned pretty well. And so when you have everybody working together and everybody has the general consensus that these people that came in are brothers and sisters in Christ, well, then they're received. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He that's weak in the faith, receive ye. Receive him as a Christian. He needs to grow. He's not at the same place, and we weren't either, if we'll stop and think about it. We brought all of our crotchets along with us when we were born again, when we were first saved. We brought our worldview along with us, and then as we studied the Word of God and the process of sanctification went on in our lives, gradually our worldview changed, didn't it? And we have a different worldview now than we used to have. And sometimes we're like those that look in the mirror and then look away and straightway forget what manner of men we used to be. And so sometimes we don't have that sort of compassion. But there is a difference between somebody bringing in a false doctrine. Somebody comes and brings in somebody that something that's just patently false, like Paul talks about in Galatians. And of course, that's the thing I was hoping to extract out of this is Paul is writing to the church at Rome where you had Jewish believers and Gentile believers aside one another, and wow, there's a real contrast in the way that they pursued their walk in the world, and had a whole lot to do with days that they observed, certain foods that they ate, and certain foods that they wouldn't eat. They wouldn't do that either. Nonetheless, you can see that this is going to bring friction in there. And that doesn't happen so much with us because most American churches are Gentiles and the Jews have sort of repaired to their own place. Even if they're Christians, they still very often frequent synagogues, or they'll have special congregations where it's mostly Jewish people. And that's not right. It shouldn't be that way. But practically, that's the way it is. And so that's the rub that Paul's talking about here. And these are the kinds of things that he's saying that we ought not to judge one another on. If somebody wants to go to church on Easter, well, that's fine. Let them go to church on Easter, and then we'll gradually start to teach them. It's not the Feast of Astarte. No, it's actually we're celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they want to celebrate Christmas, well, that's okay. Most people do. It's kind of a custom that we do together, and we don't judge one another. But the truth of the matter is that somebody could. You know, the idea of all this Yule and Santa Claus and all the stuff that goes along with Christmas comes out of pagan idolatry, just like the Feast of Easter comes out of pagan idolatry. But you can't expect young Christians to know these things. And so if they're suddenly beaten up over this, and they decide, okay, I'm not going to celebrate Easter, but in their heart they think they're supposed to because God wants them to do that, what have you just done to them? Paul just tells us you've caused them to violate their own conscience and do something that in their conscience they think is wrong, but they just go along because somebody told them to do it. Well, that's not good. That stunts their growth. And it can actually, Paul says, it destroys them, but he uses the word damned in verse 23, but that's not katakrama. It isn't judgment to where he loses his salvation. It just means the judgment of God, where God may chastise or do something like that to bring him along in his Christian growth. But do we want to be the trigger for that? Is it better to teach somebody what the scripture says and then give them time for their conscience to begin to accept the things that the scripture says, and then they start to go along with it because they're going along with it from their heart, rather than it's just something that they were told to do and our society expects them to act in that way? Which way is better? And that's what Paul is saying here. We're not supposed to judge one another, and we're not supposed to ostracize one another over these questions. And so now, the great question is, well, why not?
Why not ostracize?
Yeah, why not judge over these things? Mm-hmm. After all, didn't God tell the Jewish people that they weren't supposed to enjoy a nice juicy pork chop? Yes, he did.
Or green chili pork.
He didn't say
the
they shouldn't enjoy it. He
that,
said they shouldn't eat it.
The pork.
He didn't say they shouldn't enjoy it. He just said they shouldn't eat it.
Yes.
There's a difference.
Yeah. I worked with a Jewish fellow when I was with Motorola one time. He jokingly called pork chops pink chicken.
There you go.
So, he wasn't an observant Jewish person. But, you know,
maybe he was. Very observant.
I didn't say anything, of course. So you get the idea here, but why shouldn't a Christian tell a Jewish person, no, you can go ahead and eat a pork chop, or the Jewish person tell the Gentile people, man, you guys are eating swine flesh? Don't you know swine are full of demons?
Well, back then they were.
Well, in that one particular instance.
Well, don't they also have...
Now, I don't know if that particular one was a floater, so I don't know if they ever got back. But you see what I'm saying? I'm trying to make kind of a light thing out of this, because it is really a very serious matter. Here's the rub. We, who are born-again believers, are separated from the earth. We don't really have anything to do with this world. Not only is it not our home, and not only are we just strangers passing through here, we don't have any stake in it. And so it doesn't matter. That wasn't subtle enough, was it? And so we don't really have any connection with that. We don't live in that realm. And so, therefore, why do we want to descend into that religious realm that the Jews lived in, or the idolaters, either one, and start meddling with their things which are connected to the earth? Because anybody that's not born again is a natural person. He belongs to the earth. That's all that he is. He's flesh and flesh alone, and he has a stake in the things, once again, that go on the earth.
And you used a good word that you said to descend, the word descend. We're above that now.
Yes.
And I'm going to use that in kind of a joking but serious way, that we are above that.
It's true. It's true. And that's what Paul is trying to point out.
Yes.
And then, of course, he brings this down too, that if you're going to judge, maybe you better remember this one thing. We're all going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. We have to remember that Christ is judge. So, with that in mind, it's probably time for us to compare Scripture with Scripture, don't you think? Well, first of all, some of these questions were decided at the Jerusalem Council. And so let's go look in on that scene in Acts chapter 15, since somebody has brought that issue up. Acts chapter 15.
Mm-hmm.
Now you can imagine that this was a hot topic of conversation in these days, immediately after the resurrection of the Lord, and after Gentiles started coming to Christ. Well, what about all of these issues that Paul's talking about in chapter 14? Well, it had to come to a head, and so Paul decided, let's just bring these matters up before the elders, and we'll see how God works through the elders in Jerusalem, because these were some of the original disciples of the Lord Jesus, and they were very highly regarded. James, among them, was very highly regarded. So the decision was made, let's go see what they have to say. And so this is what transpired. Let's start up in verse number 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you these same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. And so this message, of course, now was sent back to the church at Antioch. Now, would we have expected the Jerusalem Council to come to such a conclusion? And somebody's going to immediately say, oh, wait a minute, Paul had a little bit different take on some of these things. But did he really? Do we understand? Can you put yourself into this scene? Suppose you were there, and you were in the church at Antioch, and you saw these brethren come down from Jerusalem, and you saw Paul withstand Peter to the face over one of these very issues. What would you be thinking at the time, especially if you'd read Romans chapter 14? What thoughts would be in your mind?
Maybe the judgment of those guys, they think they're so good.
Yes, that's possible. That would be a possible take somebody would have. But don't forget what Paul has said now concerning judgment. Isn't he saying that we should live at peace with one another?
Yes.
But if you read these lists of things that the Jerusalem Council says are necessary, well, if you're going to look at perfect liberty in Christ, like Paul says in Romans chapter 14, would you have a bit of an issue with something here?
Food sacrifice to idols is the first one that comes to mind.
Okay, but what does Paul tell the Corinthians? It almost seems like Paul's contradicting the Jerusalem Council, because he tells the Corinthians that which is bought in the shambles, in other words, everything in the shambles is sacrificed to idols. Now, we don't see that here in the U.S., but if you were to go to some foreign countries, especially in the East, you would very quickly understand that their idolatry encompasses everything that they do. A farmer out in the field will first of all offer the field to a god, then he'll take his seed and he'll make an offering of that before an idol, and he'll plant it, and then when the crops come up, he takes a part of that and offers it to an idol, and then he brings it into the marketplace, and the person in the marketplace that's selling it takes a pinch of that and offers it to his idol. And so it's been offered half a dozen times, and somebody would say it'd take a Jewish person to figure out how to get that much out of it. But nonetheless, that's what they did, and everybody understood that. And so if you're a Christian and you read the Jerusalem Council here, what are you going to stop and think?
What am I going to eat?
Yeah. And they do the same thing with all of the drinks. All of those. those stuff, the grapes that they're making their wine out of, those things are all offered multiple times before it comes into the marketplace. So, yeah, how do we handle this? How do we live? This has to be a practical matter, because you're going to get mighty hungry and mighty thirsty if you take the word of the Jerusalem Council here and say, this is it. Or is there a different context? Is Paul talking in a different context to the Corinthians than the Jerusalem Council is talking to the church at Antioch? And don't forget, the church at Antioch was mostly Jews, and the church at Corinth was mostly Gentiles.
Well, if it was mostly Jews, and they probably lived in a mostly Jewish community, they probably could abstain from...
Yes, it would be practically possible to do that. But do you think that there's a difference here in the context in which these things are put forth? And the overarching thing that we want to remember is Paul in Romans chapter 14 is telling us, keep the peace, because we're one in Christ. So for one another's sake, we don't cause religious kerfuffles over this stuff. So what do you think the Jerusalem Council is telling the church at Antioch?
Try to keep a good testimony, basically, with the Jews around you.
Yes, give the Jews a little bit of a break. Didn't Paul say that if you do something that violates a brother's conscience, you're really hurting that person? Well, if the Gentiles in Corinth decided they were going to eat their pork chops in front of the Jewish people in Corinth, would that be charitable? No. And if the Jewish people in the congregation at Antioch decided that they were going to go the opposite way, would that be a good thing? Can you see how friction would evolve here? So what is Paul actually saying? He's telling us to live at peace with one another, because ultimately we're going to answer to God. So if we're judging one another over these things, what are we doing? We're looking out and judging another person instead of looking in and judging ourselves. Does any of this make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay, I want to make sure that it does, because this was a great issue in those days. Now, somebody would probably say, well, that's no issue in this day and age. I'm not so sure of that. Could you see where maybe we could make an issue out of this in modern day?
Vegetarians and meat eaters.
Very good. Excellent. And boy, they get mighty religious over the things they do, don't they?
Gluten full and gluten free.
GMO and non-GMO. Exactly.
Yeah, essential oils and the shaman practices and
well, yeah, now that's getting a little edgy there.
I'm glad to hear you say that.
Has everybody heard of Lester Roloff? Do you know who he was? You never heard of him?
I'm old enough. I've heard
him. Yeah, you have to be kind of old. Well, he was really into this because, and he was a great evangelist, by the way, and he ran homes for troubled children, and he did a lot of good things in his life, but he was really into this health food thing and certain practices. He practiced yoga, which most people would say, that has a spiritual component to it, that's very bad. But he was a very sickly child. In fact, he almost died many times during his youth. And so, in order for him to survive, he had to be very careful about what he ate and drank and exercised and all of that sort of thing. He drugged that in, and then he tried to pass that off on all believers. Well, everybody should do this. It's really bad for you to eat pork, because any fool knows pigs don't have sweat glands, and so all the poison is in the pig. I guess it would take a Gentile to enjoy poisoned meat. It tastes pretty good to me. Nonetheless, you see where he was coming from. Well, that's one of those cases here. What should he have done if he was going to read Romans chapter 14 and follow it? Do you suppose he could have just said, rather than making this a religious stricture, maybe we ought to just say, you know, we could suggest that some foods are more healthy than other foods, and it might be good for you if you abstained from eating certain things for health's sake, because actually the Lord did give us these bodies and the stewardship over them, and we should be as careful as we can.
So,
and I always believed that right up until Ewell Gibbons died.
Yeah, so that kept him healthy until he rolled off.
Exactly. After he didn't shuffle off his motor coil, he rolled off. Okay. Now that we've settled that, can you see what this stuff is about? It's more keeping the peace and not judging one another in non-essential matters, which kind of brings us back to the idea of fundamentalism. You know, the fundamentalist movement, as we probably know it today, was a reaction to something that was going on in churchianity at that time. And what is the fundamentalist movement? Let's see if we can grab that first of all.
Is that the Azusa thing and talking?
No, that was the introduction of the charismatic movement in California, the Azusa Street Revival, so-called. Fundamentalism was a pushback against modernism. Pardon?
I was going to say, was it connected to the holiness stuff?
No, but we'll get to that too. Actually, what Mary just brought up is more connected to holiness, Pentecostal holiness. Mm-hmm. Yes. But I want to deal with this other issue first, because there are some issues that you're supposed to judge in. So I don't want to just throw this out there as we don't ever judge one another in any matter, because that isn't the case. And so the fundamentalist movement grew out of the modernist downgrade of the German schools of rationalism, Karl Barth and all of those guys that were sort of redefining all the doctrines that are basic to Christianity and just basically selling the church a bill of pagan goods. Mm-hmm. And if you look out there at what has happened in Protestant Christianity, and also the Catholics after Vatican II as well, you can see that there's been a great spiritual downgrade there. Well, there were men that decided within those denominations that they weren't going to go along with that, and they started this so-called fundamentalist movement, and it was based on there are certain fundamentals of the faith which cannot be cast aside. They're not even open for discussion. In order to be a born-again believer, we must adhere to certain basic things, and they set those things out. It was the deity of Christ, the necessity of the new birth, and all of the things that we've probably heard in churches for most of our lives. Well, that was in reaction to the fact that there was this downgrade that was taking place. And so these are issues where we must judge. If somebody is going to come into the congregation with, let's say, Mormon doctrine, and they start to bring Mormon doctrine in, are we to judge that? Well, if you have a religion that would say that as we are today, God once was, and as God is, we shall be, because we're on an ascendancy into godhood ourselves. In other words, they bought Satan's lie in the garden, ye shall be as gods, and just carried it forth. Now, if somebody brings that into the congregation, are we supposed to judge that? Him that's weak in the faith receive ye, but should we receive somebody that brings that with them? No, certainly not. And, well, what about somebody that wants to bring a little bit of Eastern religion, just a little pinch of that? Maybe we should make a couple of niches in the wall and set some candles in them.
Burn some incense.
Yeah, we'll
do some raindrop therapy.
Pardon?
Do some raindrop therapy.
Yeah, whatever that is.
Shaman stuff.
Wiccan stuff, I suppose. Well, you get the idea. Yeah. There are certain things that we would not allow to come in, and we're right in judging those things. The scripture very clearly tells us that we are to judge those things. But there are certain other things that we are not to judge in. Let's talk about them. Pardon?
What if somebody's saying, because we've experienced this, where you have something that the Eastern religion is doing for their health as well as their religious practice, and they say, we're reclaiming it for Christ, because it was God's.
I guess yoga is kind of a good example of that, right?
Except those are poses that are praising to that whatever demon, God, whatever it is.
Yeah.
Those are different. But what if they say, oh, this is health practice that we're just reclaiming for Christ?
How can you reclaim something that confutes the doctrines of Christ for Christ? If you stop and think about that, that's you're mixing oil and water. These things simply do not.
I think redeeming is the term. Is the term that they would use.
Redeeming
something for Christ, meaning taking something that was maybe used wrong in the worldly way and using it in the right way.
So we're going to take that natural medical thing,
Well, if it's a medical thing, just because a
three drops and you do three circles this way and it looks very shaman, it is invented by a shaman. It sounds shaman.
Yeah.
How are you going to separate?
Those things are highly questionable.
Yeah.
But just because a pagan or a non-believer or a Jewish person invents a thing,
right,
doesn't mean that we shouldn't use it. Jonas Salk invented the vaccine for polio, which killed a lot of people, my older brother included. He did a mighty good thing. This is a Jewish guy. He invented this. Should we not receive that vaccine because it came from a Jewish person who has no time for Christ whatsoever? We have to be careful how we judge these things. Now, if that Jewish person said, in order for you to use my vaccine, it's licensed, and you have to engage in some Jewish practice, like you're going to have to swear off pork chops, then would you want to take the vaccine?
No, I like pork chops.
No, it does. Because it interferes with your Christian liberty. Now he's put a condition on using that that's anti-scriptural. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, if a shaman does this raindrop swirl, and that kind of reminds me of that bumper sticker, visualize swirl bees.
Oh, wow.
I've never been able to do it. I'll confess I haven't tried a whole lot. But nonetheless, something that's like that, where the whole idea is spiritual, and you try to bring that into Christianity, that's a definite no-no. That's a false doctrine. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So if you want to eat something that's sacrificed to idols, or even bring something that was sacrificed to idols to a potluck, we could eat that without asking any questions. But if you bring the idol in and set it up on the altar and say, okay, everybody takes a little pinch of this pork chop and offer it to the god, and then you can have as much as you want. That's where you draw the line. That's where the spiritual dimension is brought in. Does that make sense?
So why is the admonition not to eat food sacrificed to idols instead of don't sacrifice food to idols? Do you understand my question? In other words, they said, well, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. But they weren't telling people, it was pretty obvious, I think, that they weren't supposed to be sacrificing to idols in the church. But what you're talking about says that context would be that they were sacrificing to idols in some way.
Well, this is the Jewish people that would have been in the church at Antioch. They had a source of food that they probably could have eaten, kosher foods. But the Gentile converts, they might have brought in things that the Jewish person would think was unclean, and they would eat them in front of the Jewish people, knowing this brother, he was a pagan before he became a Christian, and he still shops at the same market that he always did, so we know he went out into the shambles and bought this whatever it is. and brought it into the potluck.
The UPC on the back says, you know.
Yeah, absolutely. Sacrifice to the rock god or whoever it was.
So these are very real things.
These go on in churches.
I understand that concept, but that concept doesn't seem like it would make sense for the Revelation concept of the Church of Thyatira having a problem with meat sacrifice to idols.
Well, it's because they were doing it as a religious exercise. They actually were sacrificing.
What I'm saying. Why isn't the admonition stop sacrificing idols rather than eating meat sacrificed to idols?
Well, because the meat was sacrificed to idols, but they weren't taking part in the spiritual component that went with it. But what's being talked about in the book of Revelation is they were actually practicing this religion within the church. So it's an entirely different thing. It's like they had brought the idol into the church, the example I made just a moment ago. It wasn't just something that was offered to an idol on the outside that you bring in and you eat it and it's nothing to you because the idol is nothing. But if you actually bring the idol in and then tell everybody, we're going to sacrifice some of this to the idol and here you just go ahead and eat it, they're involving you in that pagan religious spiritual practice. Can you see the difference?
I can. I understand that, and that makes sense to me. But when the words are always the eating of food or meat sacrificed to idols and never the sacrificing of the idols, it makes me wonder, were they really doing the sacrificing, or was there somehow they were saying this is better food because it was sacrificed to idols or something like that?
No, it isn't like that. That's why I was asking you to try to put yourself in their place. Suppose that right now, we are in the East someplace where we're surrounded by people that practice these pagan religions, and this half of the room, I just selected you at random, this half of the room is from around there, and they buy all their foodstuffs from around there, and this half of the room, selected you at random again, we were like Jewish people, and we're in a little Jewish community, and we have a rabbi that kosher's all of our food, and now we're both Christians and we admit that, and we're meeting in this third place where we're meeting together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and this group on this side brings in some food to eat, and this group on this side brings in some food to eat. That's been sacrificed to idols. The Jewish person over here kosher'd it, and who's Paul harder on actually in the book of Romans, and especially in the book of Galatians? He's harder on the Jews and the things that they did by trying to drag Judaism into the church, and he's more concerned with that than he is with the Gentiles dragging paganism into the church in his letters to the Corinthians. But what happens if we can put ourselves in that place? This food is brought in, and the persons that brought in the kosher food, they're Christians. They're not Jews anymore, but because they came from that place and they lived there and they did their shopping there, naturally, they bought their food there. You're not going to go to old Sam on his prayer rug over in the other part of town and buy something from him when you can buy it from the people that you grew up with. And the people on the other side, selected at random again, have gone out and they're buying stuff from people that they knew, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ. They bring it in and we're going to consume it, but the religious practices that did it are out there and have nothing to do with what we're doing in here. And if we quarrel over that, because we're not making it a religious practice, we just want something to eat.
Okay. Let me read the verse in about Thyatira.
Because we're on your nickel now, so.
Okay. I apologize. I pay everybody a nickel. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality. That's an obvious thing, right?
Yes.
And the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So again, she's bringing in, she's doing something with that food sacrificed to idols that seems to be associated with that sexual immorality.
She
in
has
my
brought
mind.
The worship into the congregation.
But,
see?
Yes,
she's a leader in there. That's That's why they said, you suffer that
so
woman.
She wasn't really, so you're saying she wasn't really teaching them to sacrifice to idols. She's just saying, hey, this is better for you if you eat this stuff that is sacrificed.
No, she is teaching them to sacrifice things.
So why isn't that the admonition? Stop sacrificing idols. Jezebel isn't telling you right. Stop the sacrifice. Instead, it's stop eating meat sacrificed to
idols. It's two separate contexts. If people sacrifice to idols out there and they bring this stuff in as believers and we're meeting on spiritual ground as believers, we're not connected with that in any way. But if we bring their religious practice in and we start to practice their paganistic or Judaistic religion as a part of our spiritual worship, that's where the problem comes
okay.
in.
Let me give you a different example. Let me take that example and do it by the words that I'm hearing from here, not necessarily yours, but it sounds like then if the problem is eating meat sacrificed to idols, which is what Jesus is telling them, this is bad, right?
Okay.
Then they could sacrifice to idols all they want and then throw the food out and it'd be okay.
No.
But you understand my problem, you know? If they're sacrificing to idols and eating meat sacrificed to idols, it seems like the harsher penalty would be, or the harsher judgment would be against the actual sacrificing rather than just the eating of the meat sacrificed to idols.
Yes,
but it's not part of the
conscience out. And that's where Paul comes in Romans chapter 14. If your conscience is telling you it's okay to sacrifice to idols because that's where you came from, and you try to bring that into the church and you're sacrificing within the church and leading the rest of the church to do the same thing.
To sacrifice to idols.
Yes, that's what Paul is telling the church at Thyatira. You have allowed this leadership to come in and to introduce this form of spiritual worship within the congregation. It's not on the outside anymore. Now it becomes a spiritual matter, not a physical matter. Where before it was a physical matter because we're spiritually worshiping one with another in the congregation, and if the food comes in from any place, we can eat it because we're engaged in their spiritual practices. But if we bring someone in that is putting forth as our spiritual worship and asking us to follow them, then that becomes a problem. Now we are having intercourse with the devil, and that does not fly. That's an entirely different thing.
So why didn't he tell us not to do that?
Have intercourse with the devil, so to speak.
I know.
Well, he tells us, not to have any relationship with the devil. I'm not sure I understood your question. Could you ask it again?
So, it's like Daddy was saying. He tells us not to eat meat sacrificed to idols if our conscience bothers us.
Yes.
Or if it's sacrificed in the church and we're doing that. But
if we're using that as a form of spiritual worship.
Right.
Yes.
But why didn't he just tell us to stop sacrificing to idols?
Well, a Christian wouldn't sacrifice anything to idols. That was off the table to begin with. A Christian wouldn't do that. So the question is remaining separate from their spiritual practices.
So I understand that and acknowledge that. But what I understood before, please correct me if I'm wrong, was that you were saying that the woman Jezebel was introducing this to the other Christians in the church.
This meaning?
The idol idolatry.
The actual sacrifice.
Yeah.
Most of the people in the church weren't Christians. As a matter of fact, the admonition is there's the few that are actually believers. Make sure that they continue in the faith.
Yeah.
Why were they not?
Because
they were just hanging out?
Well, let's take the Church of Rome. They began to bring in all these paganistic practices. And so what happens is pretty soon people that are not Christians come into the Roman Church, and as long as they follow all of the rules, they genuflect when they're supposed to, they cross themselves, they count their beads, they do all of this sort of thing. The church tells them, because of these things that you've done, you're righteous in the sight of God, even though rosary beads and Madonnas and the burning of tapers and all this stuff comes straight out of pagan idolatry, straight out of it, and they've brought it into the church. But you'll notice that Paul also tells, or I'm sorry, John also tells the people at Thyatira, they do have this one thing, they never denied his name. And you've got to give that to the church of Rome. They have never denied the name of Christ. They will straight up tell you with a straight face that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and he's only Savior. Now, the average Catholic never hears that, but that's their official church dogma. And you start looking at some of the fallen Protestant denominations, and you'd wonder if they'd tell you that. It's come to a sad state of affairs, but that's exactly what Paul's talking about when he writes this letter to the Church of Thyatira. You've brought these false religious practices in, and you are incorporating them into your spiritual worship. And so that's a very bad thing. And by the way, Jezebel is a picture of Mystery Babylon, which he later brings out later in the book of Revelation, that woman that's riding the beast. And so that's where the rub comes in, where it involves our spiritual worship, when it comes from within. Now, a Christian would never sacrifice to idols in the first place. So a Christian, I mean, if he's really a Christian, but how does a Christian in the Church of Rome, when he's being led to all these different things, what does he do? Are there true born-again believers in the Catholic Church? Yes, you can be sure that there are. But do they ever grow spiritually? No, because they don't feed upon the Word of God.
It actually says that only hold on to what you have until it comes.
Exactly.
Don't give up
what you've had. If you want to look at a church that's really in bad shape, it's Laodicea. That's the age that I'm convinced we're living in, where the Lord is on the outside knocking on the door, and he isn't appealing to the whole church anymore. He's just appealing to individuals that are within that congregation, that if they would come out, he'd sup with them. And so I don't know how to make it any clearer than that, because I guess I don't really understand the question.
Okay.
Word semantics, I think.
Maybe that's what it is. We're making a distinction without a difference or something like that.
Yeah, so.
Nonetheless, that's the idea. It's to promote peace within the congregation and to make an allowance for people. But the point I was trying to make tonight is that only goes so far. There's a place where you say, well, yes, then we're told that we are to judge. So I didn't want to make this sound like in order to get along, we just go along to get along with whatever anybody wants to bring in the name of peace. And that's what a lot of Protestant denominations have done. In order to get a huge crowd together and keep harmony in a huge crowd, well, it's the Vox Populi, Vox Dei.
The Unitarian Church is like that. Anybody can go. And
yes, and they can bring in anything they want,
yes.
Any baggage that they want,
yes,
along with them. And so I was trying to temper this with one thing against the other. Okay, well, I think our time is gone for tonight.